Would you bow with me? Lord God, we have so many blessings. Just looking around us today, the blessings of friends and family and a church family, that's just the start. You've given to us in abundance, and so we ask that you would take these gifts that we give from grateful hearts and use them for your purposes and your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to mention two things. We don't have many announcements, but two things that are important for me to encourage you. I think a few weeks ago I explained that with Amy Mark taking Dietrich Mark moving from being in charge of the audiovisual ministry to our outreach opportunity ministry, looking for service ministry, we need someone to help us head up our audiovisual ministry. So if you have any skills or interests in the area of helping with the sound or the PowerPoint, I'd love to talk to you about that. And we'd love to have as many people as we can get involved with that. As you know, on Sunday morning, that either helps or hinders your worship as the sound and the visuals work together. So if God puts that on your heart, please talk to me about that. And then one other thing that you'll be hearing more about in weeks to come, we are planning a series this spring, later this spring, on finances. And it's a series that we are hoping to use some videos to help teach that. And it's going to be during the Sunday school hour. And if you're interested in that, we're not starting it till after Easter, but we're going to probably move Sunday school up to 9 o'clock to accommodate the videos. Now, it's not absolutely definite for a lot of different reasons, but I'd like to hear from you if you're interested in taking a class that would start at 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning. That's moving up our time by a half hour. But we think that the whole subject of finances is important enough that it merits making that commitment. So if you're interested in that, talk to me. We'll give you more definitive word about that later on, but I just wanted you to know about that. I'd love to hear if that's something you're interested in doing. Before we look to God's word, are all the kids dismissed? Have they all left? You're allowed to go to children's church. And let's bow together in prayer. Lord God, I pray that you would speak through me this morning, speak to our hearts. Lord, I pray you would make this time a time that would be enlightening and challenging and instructive altogether. Lord, I want to give to you the concerns that are on people's hearts that may be overwhelming to them this morning. Father, I pray that they might just be able to lay those at your feet and be consumed by who you are and your sufficiency. Father, I pray that in all that we do, we would be captivated by the truth and the message of the cross of Jesus Christ that enables us to be what we cannot be on our own. It motivates us and empowers us to live as your people. So, Lord, we give you these moments ahead for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. As you're turning to 1 Corinthians 4, I want to tell you a story, a true story about a church. Calvary Church. Calvary was a church that had its heyday back in the 50s and 60s. It was a church that was a small church, but just happened to be in a place, a growing community, and hired a pastor who was a dynamic preacher. And the congruence of the community and the pastor working together has caused this church to grow. The pastor was really given to communication. He was a good preacher. He was a writer. And people seemed to be captivated by his ministry. And so under his ministry, this small church became a large church. In fact, as people would come week after week, they got too big for their small facility, so they built a big Sunday school space to handle large crowds and had multiple services in the sanctuary. And then when they outgrew the sanctuary and multiple services, they built a sanctuary that seated over 700, almost 1,000 people. And this church became a happening place. It was a place where people in the community would come to, where they would talk about. And in that church were a number of people who were business leaders and managers. And they became the leaders of that church. And with the pastor as a preacher and these business leaders guiding the church and following sound business practices, this church grew to be about 700 or so people. Now, after a while, after almost 30 years, this pastor decided it was time to retire. I don't know if he looked out on a Sunday morning and noticed that the congregation was beginning to dwindle a little bit. I don't know if he found himself at odds with some of the church leaders. I think as he spent more time in the pulpit, he realized there were things he'd like to see happen in the church. And these leaders were very happy to have him preach, but they didn't want him to do any leadership. I mean, I don't know if that frustrated him. Or if he just realized he was getting older and it was time to step down. And so this pastor retired. Well, the church, as churches do, continued on, and they hired another pastor. And this pastor was also a very gifted preacher, but he had a strong leadership ability as well. And so as he stepped into the pulpit and gained the support of the congregation, he also had visions for how the church should grow and what the church should do. He too looked out and saw that the numbers were dwindling and realized the community was changing and that something had to happen. And so he made some plans. What he didn't realize was that his plans were in conflict with the plans of the church board. They were happy to have him preach on Sunday morning, but they didn't want him to tell anybody in the church how it should be run. And so it began 10 years of headbutting between this pastor and the church board. Again, they loved to have him preach, but they didn't want him to do any leadership. So finally, after 10 years, this pastor, just exhausted from fighting the battles with the church board, these proud men who ran their corporations and their businesses and were convinced that they knew by virtue of their administrative abilities how to run the church, they didn't want to listen to the pastor. And so he left. And after that began a spiral downward for that church. Even though it had declined over those 10 years, it was like letting the air out of the balloon when that pastor left. A large number of folks left with him. And then over the next 10 years, that church had a series of pastors. One pastor lasted only a week. Others lasted a few years. Today, that church is a church of about 75 people. The only vestiges of the heyday of that church is a building that they are in, a building that could take care of 600 people in Sunday school and almost 1,000 people in worship, and these 75 people rattle around in this building. The board consistently would encourage the pastors to preach, but discourage them from any leadership. And as soon as they decided they wanted to do something, the board decided it was time for them to leave. Now, I tell you that story, a discouraging story about a church, because while that is a unique story about a specific church, it is also the story of a lot of different churches. Churches that have headbutting between the leadership in the church. Churches that exhibit a certain degree of pride in the way things are done and a lack of desire to want to change, because this is the way we've always done church. And many churches that have faced those challenges have taken a similar spiral downward. This morning, I want to let you know that that story, again, is not unique to one church. It is common to many churches. Because the elements that cause those sort of divisions and that sort of headbutting are found in all of us. We have our own desires and our own thoughts about how the church should be run, about what the exact kind of leadership it should be. And we all have a degree of pride. And sometimes that pride can cause fractions and factions in the church. I say that isn't unique to this Calvary Church that I was telling you about. And I can say that because what happened at Calvary Church also happened at First Church in Corinth. It's easy for us in the 21st century to read through, especially reading through the book of Acts, and to think, if only the church today were like the church then, wouldn't it be an exciting place to go to church? And you read the opening chapters of the book of Acts, and surely some amazing things happen in that church in Jerusalem. But if you're honest with your reading, as you read through the story of Acts, you discover that the church in the first century wasn't that different than the church in the 21st century. It had people who were sinners, saved by grace. And sometimes there was a lot of grace, and sometimes there was a lot of sin. And at times, the church was far from that ideal place that we'd like it to be. In fact, as you read through the book of Acts, you come across the trip that the Apostle Paul made, his second missionary journey. And we think of Paul as an apostle, the one who wrote Scripture, but he was also a preacher, and in some ways a pastor, a church planter. And on his second missionary journey, one of the places he stopped to plant a church was this city of Corinth. And there he found a place where it was an ideal spot to plant a church. It was a place where cultures met. A city that had influence around the world, and Paul realized if he could have an impact in this city, he could touch the world. Now, he was there for over a year and a half, and his ministry in Corinth began pretty insignificantly. As he always did, he went to the synagogue and tried to reason with the Jews, but that didn't go very well. And so he left the synagogue and moved next door, and that's when God began to work. In fact, the first convert that he had when he moved next door, or at about that time, was a fellow by the name of Crispus, who happened to be the ruler of the synagogue. So even though he left the synagogue, he already had a convert from Judaism as part of his flock. And it began to mushroom, and the church began to grow. And much like Calvary Church and many other churches, there were some exciting things that started to happen. Paul was there long enough to make sure that the church had solid footing, and then he moved on to plant other churches. And in the course of his travels, he received word that there were some struggles in that church, struggles that we've talked about in recent weeks as we've looked at this letter Paul wrote to the Corinthians. We realized that among the struggles were divisions and factions in the church. And the opening chapters of the book, as we've seen, were written to address those factions. We discover today that there is actually a headbutting that takes place between the Apostle Paul and the leaders of this church. As you look at this chapter, you discover that Paul has made his point that the divisions that have existed in the church shouldn't exist. He's reasoned from the reality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we're all sinners saved by grace, that we come to God on equal footing. There's no place for one person to be superior to others. He's reasoned that in leadership in the church, the leaders are really just servants. And as servants, they're not champions to be to rally behind, but servants to lead us to God. And he's reasoned that the church itself is a church where we share all things in common. And leaders, as well as everyone else, are shared, not possessed. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, as if it gave me special status. No, we're all in this together, and Paul and Apollos and Peter and every pastor and every leader are shared by the church. Having said all that, as he gets to chapter 4, you discover that there's more involved in this church and more problems in this church than just the divisions between people in the church. There's actually a faction in the church, probably some of the leaders in the church, who not only distinguish following one leader from another, but have sided against Paul. And Paul has to confront them about that. So as we read through the chapter, we discover that Paul wants them to see how incongruous it is to have that sort of attitude where they sit in judgment on their pastor, their preacher, the Apostle Paul. It says in verse 1, So then men ought to regard us as servants of Christ and as those entrusted with the secret things of God. Now it is required that those who have been given a trust must prove faithful. I care very little whether I am judged by you or any human court. Indeed, I do not even judge myself. My conscience is clear. But that does not make me innocent. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. See, Paul realizes from reports that have come back to him from the church that there were people in this church who were actually judging him. They determined, you know, he's not a very impressive preacher. He's not a very great teacher. He's not as eloquent as the rhetoricians that we follow. And Paul says, that's totally inappropriate. Because they were setting themselves up as the judges, as the people who were able to determine whether Paul was worth following or not. Paul's point is that there will be a judge who will determine whether he is worth being followed. And Paul will have to give an account to that judge someday. In fact, what Paul is doing is he is looking at today in light of the return of Christ. And he says there's coming a day when I'm going to be giving an account for my ministry. And in that day, as a steward of the house, I have to give an account to the owner. That's the picture he's using. He's talked in the previous chapter about the apostles being servants working out in the field. Now he's talking about the apostles, and Paul in particular, being a servant working in the household. He's saying that if you are a household servant, and in this case, in the time of Rome, there were servants who were slaves that were given the charge over running the house on a day-to-day manner. And Paul says, like that servant, I'm going to have to give an account to the owner of how well I've done. And so he said, really, it doesn't matter what you think about me, because what matters is what the owner thinks. You're just an equal with me, and it doesn't really matter what you think, but what matters is what God thinks. And he even says, ultimately, it doesn't matter what I think, which I find kind of interesting. But Paul's not saying that he knows he's sloughed off or that he has failed God and that doesn't matter. He's saying, as far as I can tell, my conscience is clear. I think I've done what's right. But I'm not setting myself up as the judge. I'm not setting you up as a judge. But one day, we will stand before God and I'll have to give an account for the work that I've done in my ministry. And he implies that not only he, but they too will have to give an account, because he says at that time, the end of verse 5, each will receive, verse 5, therefore judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in the darkness and will expose the motives of men's hearts. At that time, each will receive his praise from God. I think there's a veiled reference that not only will he be judged, but these Corinthians who were setting themselves up as judges of Paul, their motives would be held out. And his point was, I as well as you are going to stand before God. That's when the real judgments are going to be made. So he said, it's totally inappropriate that you would judge me as an apostle, as a church planter, as a pastor. That's God's business. He goes on to point out that if you look at how their attitudes were and what his attitude was, they're living as if what will be is now, not recognizing that they're living for something to come. The Corinthians realize they've come to faith. These apparently are believers, and they've experienced the working of the Holy Spirit in their lives. We will see as we go through the book, they've experienced the working of the gifts of the Spirit in their lives, and they're very impressed with themselves and the gifts that God has given to them, as if the gifts God gave them make them special, as if somehow they had a right to a gift. And Paul says, you need to realize that we're still in process. We haven't arrived yet. And yet they're thinking of themselves as having arrived. And you see that in the following verses 6 through 13. Now, brothers, I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Then you will be able to take pride in one man. Then you will not be able to take pride in one man over another. We don't know for sure what that phrase, do not go beyond what is written, means. The best guess that the commentators I read could come up with is it just means don't go beyond Scripture. Paul has already quoted Scripture to show how the sort of pride is an inappropriate thing. But his point is simply that one person shouldn't take pride against another. For who makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did? That's part of their problem. They see what God has done in their lives and the gifts that God has given to them, and they think that that makes them superior to other people, rather than that God has given them these gifts. And Paul says, already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You've become kings, and that without me, or without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. For it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. we have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as men. When Paul says that you've been made kings, apparently what he's talking about, really, it's not that they've been made kings, but they have begun to reign. And there's a fine difference. I think Paul is looking for that time in the future when Christ is returned and when we as believers will reign with him. And so the Corinthians are acting as if they've already arrived, as if they have accomplished all they need to accomplish, and now they're in this place of privilege where they can sit back and judge everybody else. They have this proud, triumphal, I've made it and you have an attitude. And Paul says, wait a minute. We haven't gotten to that point yet. Christ has not come back yet. We're not reigning with him. We're living here and now. And as we live here and now in this earth, we live as people who live under the theology of the cross. You'll see as Paul goes through this that the theology of the cross is a theology of sacrifice. Just as Christ came and gave himself for us and laid down his life for us, we who have embraced the good news of the gospel realize that that's what we are called to do as well, to offer ourselves to others. And so he says that is the attitude that he has. In fact, the picture that he uses is a picture from the Roman armies. When they would conquer an enemy, they would take those who they conquered and take them prisoner. And the prisoners would be led in a train, and the ones that were condemned to die were at the very end of the train. And Paul says, that's who I am. I am kind of the least of the lowest. I am laid out and ready to give myself for God. Now notice how his attitude is at odds with the attitude of the Corinthians. And these are probably not everybody in the church felt this way, but certainly some of their leaders did. He says in verse 10, we are fools for Christ, but you are so wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are honored, we are dishonored. To this very hour we go hungry and thirsty. We're in rags. We're brutally treated. We are homeless. We work hard with our hands. When we are cursed, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure it. When we are slandered, we answer kindly. Up to this moment, we've become the scum of the earth, the refuge of the world. Some of us in our small groups are reading the book Unfashionable. Nothing sounds more unfashionable than that pattern and that standard for Christianity. But that's what Paul says. He has laid it all down and given up his rights. And it's not just his rights as an apostle, but that's the attitude that he is going to go on to say that we as Christians should imitate. Not this, we have arrived and we have God in our back pocket and God owes us and we have a right to sit in judgment of anyone else. That was the attitude of the Corinthians. And Paul says, that's totally missing the point. The theology of the cross realizes that we lay down our lives. We put others first. We die daily in service for God. And that's Paul's challenge to them. In fact, he goes on to encourage them to follow him. He says, I'm not writing this to shame you, but to warn you as dear children. Paul's now changing the imagery again from he's talking as a slave in the household, and then he gives this imagery of following at the end of the procession. And now this final image that he uses is that of a father. And he wants to speak to the Corinthians as a dad concerned about their welfare. And so he says, I'm writing to you not to shame you, but to warn you as my dear children. Even though you have 10,000 guardians in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. These were his spiritual sons and daughters who had heard the gospel from him when he was in Corinth. And so he was to them their spiritual father. Therefore, I urge you to imitate me. For this reason, I am sending you Timothy, my son, whom I love, who is faithful in the Lord. He will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus, which agrees with what I teach everywhere in the church. Paul says, what I'm challenging you to do, instead of sitting in judgment on me as your spiritual father, is to imitate me. The attitude of selfless sacrifice that puts others first, that doesn't sit in pride, thinking how much greater you are than someone else. And he said, I will come, and he's going to talk about this in a minute, but in the meantime, I'm sending Timothy, and when Timothy comes, I want you to follow him. He's the one who's going to be my example to you. So he finally says, some of you have become arrogant. That's been obvious throughout. As if I were not coming to you, but I will come to you very soon. If the Lord is willing, then I will find out not only how these arrogant people are talking, but what power they have. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. What do you prefer? Shall I come with a whip or in love with a gentle spirit? Paul's saying that you're making a big deal about the wrong thing. If God's at work in your life, if his power is there, it's going to change your life and it's going to change your heart. And this talk, this arrogance, has no place. Now, I'm coming as a father, and as a father, I want to come and be able to commend you for following me. But if I need to, I'll come and I'll confront you for disobeying me. As I read through this passage this week, it seemed to me that for our purposes, it's important for us to realize Paul sets himself up as an example of humility, in contrast to the arrogance and the pride of these particular leaders in this church. But I think we can go further in terms of how we apply this in our lives. And I would put it this way, that good churches require both good leaders and good followers. Paul gives us an example of what a good leader is. And in our church, in the coming months, there are people that some of you have nominated to serve as elders. And those who are elders and pastors in our church, I think, fit what Paul's talking about here. It's very easy to identify an elder or a pastor in terms of very secular mindset. Are they particularly charismatic, or do they draw us in? Do they make us excited? Are they dynamic leaders? Those things are good and they're important, but there are more important things. Paul says that first and foremost, those who serve as leaders need to recognize that each of us will be accountable for our relationship with God and how we lead. It's a sobering thing, but it's an important thing that if you and I dare to serve as leaders, we need to do it humbly, because ultimately we will give an account for that. And he says, not only are we to recognize that we will give an account, but those who serve as leaders need to realize that our standing is that not of a CEO or as some sort of executive in the church, but as a servant. We are the least. We come along to do whatever it takes for the sake of God's work and God's kingdom. And if anyone takes on a job as a pastor and wants the celebrity status of a mega church, or wants the notoriety of being the person in charge, they've totally missed it. Now, good churches take good leaders who realize they're going to give an account for their leadership, who realize that it requires humility, and realize that they are in the church like fathers. Their lives are to be imitated. Back when Sue and I were first married, we were in a church in Denver. And I remember it was a good church, a church that really nurtured us and blessed us as a young couple. I remember one time Sue saying of the church leaders, you know, there's not anybody on the deacon board of this church who I really look up to, who I really want to follow their example. And unfortunately, sometimes we put people who are open to serve or willing to serve in places of leadership. But we need to put people who are examples in service. Who, if everybody in the church lives up to their example, the church will be a better place for it. That's why Paul says, be imitators of me. Now that's a sobering thing. But that's what it takes to be a good leader. Paul also says, it implies in this, that good churches not only take good leaders, but also good followers. That means that if you're not called to be an elder or a pastor, you still have an important place, a very important place in the direction of the church. For one, if the pastors and elders are people who have to give an account for their leadership, one thing I think each of you can do is to pray for us. There's nothing that Satan would rather do to discourage the work of this church and to derail it than to have a leader in the church fail and fall. And the more frustrated you get by me or Steve or Doug or Ken or any other leader in the church, the more that should give you cause to pray for us. To ask that God would make those changes in our lives. And it's not inappropriate for you to come to us individually and say, you know, I really think maybe this is something you should consider. That's a loving thing to do. But start just by praying. And as people who follow leaders, the writer of Hebrews says, submit to your leaders. Don't make their job a burden. Make it a joy, because they have to give an account. So support those who are in leadership and help to make the work of leaders all that it should be. And realize that the sort of pride that people can have about their church, sometimes even about their pastor, is out of place. Now, I mean, maybe more true in the mega church type thing where people identify themselves as being of a certain preacher or going to a certain church. But that's out of character for what God has called the pastors and the elders to be. They're not CEOs. They're not celebrities to be followed. They're servants to work alongside. And if elders and pastors are called to be examples, the best thing that you can do is to follow a good example. It's far more important to God that we live out our faith than that we just store it in our heads. And sometimes I think in the American church, we know a whole lot more theology and a whole lot more truth than we live out. But the theology that we learn is meant to be lived out and imitated in life. Good churches take good leaders and good followers. And that's why it's a great thing to be able to preach a sermon like this without an agenda. I can look at our church, and I don't preach this in a defensive mode, fearing for people who are out to get me. I have had friends who have. But we can all be better at what we do. Good churches require good leaders and good followers. I don't know what the future is for Calvary Church. I know they have a new pastor. I know that I admire the fact that he came to that church knowing its history, knowing that all the pastors before him had been beaten up, basically, spiritually, emotionally. And yet he felt called to that church. It occurs to me that if he is really called and he gives himself to that, the only way that church is going to go anywhere in God's power is if the people in that church support him and get behind him. And I realize that's true in our church. Our church has been around for, 150 or more years. But our future really is only as strong as the leaders and the followers that we choose to be. Would you bow with me? Lord God, I'm very much aware in preaching this sermon that I have a long ways to go. You know me in ways no one here knows me. And you know the things that I need to work on in my life. Lord, I do want to receive your well done, good and faithful servant someday. And I pray for the other men who have served and will serve as elders, that they too might live for that commendation. That we might be people who serve, lead as servants, and serve as leaders. And may our lives be such that people here will be motivated, encouraged, and challenged to live greater because of who we are. Lord, I pray for our congregation that we might not be complacent, that we might not be self-satisfied, we might not be proud, but we would humbly allow you to do your work in us so that you will receive the honor and the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.